As we tackle these scriptures tonight, let's be mindful of Jesus' teaching and how we can apply these things. In particular, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and explaining to us and declaring to us that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And as we look at that, he is telling us, one, how to live our life as being in this world but not of this world. And then he also tells us how to enter into the kingdom of heaven and how to appropriate the kingdom of heaven in a practical way as we live our life out. And as he's doing that, there's a lot of confusion, not only by the Pharisees who are really pushing back hard, but also by the disciples who are kind of wondering, what are you talking about and how does this actually work? So as some people who are following Jesus are getting it, there's still great confusion of how exactly his kingdom is appropriated now at this particular time. And so this is what the struggle is, and this is what Jesus is declaring through his preaching, through parables, through his teachings, and through the miracles that he is performing. So let's start in chapter 14, verse 13, as we just saw Jesus' friend, cousin, and forerunner beheaded by Herod the king. So right there, what we see is the conflict that is involved between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. There's conflict there. We see this over and over again. And we see this towards John the Baptist, but ultimately it's towards Jesus, as Satan is the ruler of this age and the one who now is influencing the world. And so we see the hatred towards Jesus and the followers of Jesus. So with that, in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, what did he hear? He heard about John the Baptist being beheaded. When he heard that, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So we see Jesus and his desire to get away, his desire to be alone, his desire to have some solitude. And this is something that's pretty common that we see in regards to Jesus as he's ministering and really in a way he's working so much. And at this time, he's working around the Sea of Galilee. He's working through all those different villages and gathering more followers. And as he's gathering more followers, the needs are great. and he's meeting all the needs. And as he's meeting all those needs, he just needs some time to get away. So first off, we see the importance of solitude for us. We see that Jesus relished solitude. And when he thought about and had intentions to go and have solitude, what he wanted to do is not just go and just be away somewhere. He wanted to be away with the Father. And therein I find one of the greatest things for somebody that's just in the mix of ministry. And we all should be somehow in the mix of ministry, whether we're in full-time ministry, whether we're serving in our church body, whether we're exercising our gifts in our workplace or whatever it is. When you're in the mix, you begin to start to desire to be away with the Father. And those times are so special. And I want to encourage you to make that a regular part of your life, not an extra part, but just a regular part of your life. And, you know, however you do that, some people like to walk. Some people like to have a special place in their house that they go that's quiet. And there's all kinds of different ways. But the point is that get away with the Father. And when you get away, just really spend time with the Father. The Bible says if we draw near to Him, He will what? He'll draw near to us. And this is the privilege, this is the most amazing thing that we have as believers, is the opportunity to have fellowship with the Father, the interaction with the Father. So as Jesus is doing that, crowds gather and the needs, they follow Him. And so the needs are so great. And Jesus had this a reaction that in our Bibles it says compassion, but the word is very revealing in the Greek. It's he had a visceral reaction. So our word compassion means to suffer with. And that's what compassion is. And so as we look at the ministry of Jesus, we get all these clues or explanations of what ministry really is. You know, people that they have a desire to serve the Lord, it should start with this, that you have compassion and that you're not able to just disregard needs. And that's part of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we have compassion, that we see needs. And it moves us because the needs that Jesus saw were people were hurting. And the people were so numerous. And he was moved by that. But then we see something interesting. He's moved by compassion because he's seeing the needs of the people, the hurt of the people, the desperation of the people. And yet then the disciples, they're seeing something else. So as Jesus is seeing the need of the hurt, and ultimately what Jesus is seeing is the spiritual need. His disciples are seeing the physical need. So what they're seeing is, instead of them being around Jesus, they need to go away from Jesus so they can eat, because the practicality of the day was they didn't have Quick Trip and 7-Eleven. They couldn't get a hot dog rolling on a roller to fill their stomachs. So it could be kind of a desperate situation. And so they're thinking practically. So there's a lesson in that. There's some ministry is not always just clear-cut and practical. A lot of times ministry is devotional and driven by love and compassion, to where sometimes we have to override the practical in order to connect and minister to people in the spiritual. And this is what Jesus is showing. And that is actually going to be developed quite a bit here as tonight as we go along. But it starts with the compassion of Jesus, and then the practical parts of ministry. This is what can happen sometimes in a church where there's needs, but yet there's committees, and there's red tape, and there's things, and there's just a need there, but yet a church could be set up in such a way where it's difficult to meet needs and just simply minister to people because of all the layers of bureaucracy and red tape that's set up. So simplicity is important. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? When he saw the needs, the disciples said, hey, we can't meet all the needs, send them away. Jesus doesn't send people away. Jesus calls people to come. And that's what we should do too. So as the disciples send them away, Jesus, what does he say? He says, give them something to eat. So what do they start to, in their mind when he says that, based on what we've seen so far in the book of Matthew, what should they have thought? What was Jesus trying to teach them when he said, you give them something to eat? Do you remember when Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake? When he said, let's go to the other side, what did that mean? Meant no matter how it looked, they were going to get to the other side. Because when Jesus' command is as sure as done. So when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, if they would have learned what he had been talking about and teaching them about, they would have said, okay, this is going to be awesome. Because we're in a position where we can't feed all these people. How many people were there? 5,000 men. So probably 15,000 to 20,000 people. So you can see what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to show them that ministry starts by being moved with compassion for people and then looking to God to meet the needs of the people. And this is a problem that we can get also in ministry, is when we're not depending on the Lord, but we're looking at, well, what do we have, and how much money do we have? How many people are helping? How much do we have in the bank? Or what does our building offer people? Instead of, did Jesus tell us to do that? And if he did, then that settles it, right? If Jesus tells us to do something, then all that's left is to seek Jesus for how to do that. Okay, Jesus? And this is what it's like to be called of God. If God calls you to do something, probably the first thing that's going to go through your mind is, no way, how can that happen? But see, Jesus calls us in ways like that because he's the one that wants to meet the need. And he wants us to be able to trust him. And that's exactly when the Lord called me from California to Texas. The things that were going through my mind is, first of all, are you sure, Lord? Give me another flea. So and another flea, and another flea. I want to make sure I'll do it, but I want to know it's you. I don't want to do my own stuff. And it got to the point where it's almost ridiculous. I'm like, okay, Lord, I got it. It's for sure. But then the second thing is, how is this going to happen? You know, we didn't have all these resources. We didn't have anything, really. And the Lord just kept confirming that that's not your problem, that's my problem. You just follow what I say. Amen. And so as we follow what he says, he step by step provides for us and leads us and guides us. And this is what Jesus was teaching the disciples. And remember, the disciples needed to know these things because they were the ones that were going to take the torch from Jesus. So he's explaining these things, teaching them these things. And as he's doing that, he's saying, you must first be moved with compassion. Look at these people. They have needs. And Jesus is saying, I want to help those people with those needs. And then he says, and then part of ministry is then he partners with us. So Jesus just could have did a hocus pocus and made all the food appear, right? Is that possible for him to do that? But he didn't do that. What did he do? He said, you give them something to eat. And it was necessary for them to know that they did not have the ability to meet the need, but they had God's command. And if they had God's command, or we may say calling, then God would provide for the need. This is ministry. And this is a mistake that we have to watch out for, or an error we can fall into, is when we begin to do ministry in our own strength with our own resources instead of depending on God. And when a church gets a little more mature and starts to have a little more stuff and a little more resources, there's a tendency for the church to look to those things and depend on those things instead of looking to God and depending on Him. But so he says, you give them something to eat. What do they first say then? They don't look to Him. They look to what they have. What did they have? They had something so small that it was laughable compared to the need. Right? Just a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread. 15, 20,000 people. But notice, Jesus took what they had, and they had to give that to Him. In ministry, take whatever you have. Realize that you are insufficient, that you are inadequate, that you are not able to meet the needs. Realize that. But as you realize that, then look to Him, but also give whatever you have to Him. Lord, it's so ridiculous what I have to offer you, but here it is. Take it, Lord. But do you see how He wants to partner? So the Lord takes that. But when He takes that, what does He do? He lifts it to heaven. And He prays. And this is what we do when we offer to God. We lift it to God and we pray and we say, Lord, this is yours. But notice then, He breaks it. And I find that interesting because in our ministry, whatever that may be, as we present ourselves to the Lord and we say, here I am, Lord, send me, He will often break us before He multiplies us. So in that offering of ourselves to the Lord, oftentimes there's this breaking. And that breaking is necessary. That breaking brings the blessing and the multiplication. And then Jesus gave it to the disciples, and now is their job to what? Distribute. Do you realize when we minister, all we're doing is distributing God's stuff? We're not the manufacturers. All we do is give people God's stuff. And the Bible says, the more we give, what? The more we get. The more we give out of God's stuff, the more He'll pour into us. Why does He keep pouring into us? Not so we can keep it to ourselves, so we can keep giving it out. And so also notice that He had all the people sit down in rows. And then He gave it to the disciples. And that's such a picture of what we do in ministry. We just take and receive from God and we give it to people. But also notice the organization that was necessary. So when you have a church, there's some organization that's necessary. How much organization is necessary and how little organization is necessary? And those are all the things that we always try to think about as a church. And the way we determine how much or how little organization is necessary is knowing what the goal is. What is the goal? That everybody gets fed. Right? So as churches grow, there's the need for a little bit more organization, but the organization should never be so much organization where not everybody's getting fed, or so little organization where only a few people are getting fed because it's so chaotic. So that's how you organize a church. The goal is for people to get fed, and you just organize it as little as possible, in my opinion, so that people can get fed. And in John chapter 6, the parallel account of this story, Jesus then goes on and teaches about him being the bread of life. So this account and this miracle is to show us that Jesus himself is that bread that is being distributed to the people. And so that's what we do. That's what ministry is. It's simply distributing Jesus in the power of the Spirit to people so people can have Jesus. So, verse 22. This story of the bread is followed by the account of the storm. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So right there, what's happening, when it says Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, that suggests that there was contention. His disciples were arguing. And Jesus made them because they didn't want to. And as he made them, John chapter 6 tells us why. The multitude of people were looking to grab him and make him king right there. I want to touch on that a little bit in a second, but keep that in your mind that Jesus immediately is like telling his disciples, we need to get out of here. And they're like, no, we want to stay. And, you know, you just did this bread thing. It's amazing. We want you to be king right now. He's like, we need to get out of here. Get out of here now. So they're getting out of there. They get into the boat. And they're going to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away, when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So there he's trying to get away again. And he wants to pray. He wants to spend time with his Father. He knows prayer is his strength. And now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in Matthew, this is the second time we've seen a storm issue in the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. The first time was in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, and that was talking about Jesus being in the boat with them, and the storms came, and Jesus was asleep. And they panicked, they woke him up, and Jesus calmed the storm, and they're all, this is amazing, I can't believe it. But Jesus also was sort of rebuking them for their lack of faith as well. Why? Jesus was asleep because he knew he was going to get to the other side. They were looking at the storms and the waves, and even though Jesus said that, they didn't have confidence at that point that they were actually going to get to the other side. They thought maybe the waves and the wind were more powerful than Jesus, but they learned from that the wind and the waves are not more powerful than Jesus. He has authority over those things. So now Jesus is letting them try it again. This time he's not in the boat with them though. So you see how God tests our faith. He gives us a little more latitude or a little more from what he tested us in previously. And that's why oftentimes it feels like as believers we're just being stretched, because he puts us in positions for our faith to be tested and stretched. So when we grow in our faith, we don't always go through those old things that we went through that now should not be a big deal. And that's what happens when we grow in our faith. We look back at some of the things we used to panic at. We're like, wow, I can't believe I used to panic at that. And then somebody comes to you panicky and you say, I used to really struggle with that too. But God's comfort that he gave me is the same comfort that he'll give you, that God will be faithful to you and you need to have faith in him. But God's always stretching our faith. Why? Our straight faith is so valuable. As believers, it's really the currency of heaven. It's like money, the money of the earth. Faith is our money in the spiritual realm. It's so important. It's more precious than gold or silver, the Bible tells us, and that's why it's always being tested. But see, if we connect the fact that what we're going through is a test of our faith, then we're able to say, oh, okay, now I need to exercise my faith in this. But if we think it's just some random thing that we're going through, then we have the tendency to just keep going through the same thing all the time and not growing. So now they're by themselves, and notice they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and I think that's important because it wasn't like, you know, they're close to the edge, and they're also using all their strength and manpower to try to get out of this, and the winds are contrary, so they're tired. They've been at this for a while, and in verse 25 it says it was the fourth watch, so that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, now Jesus had probably had to walk 4 or 5 miles to get to them. They were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So at minimum, he had to walk 4 miles on the Sea of Galilee. I think that's pretty neat. And just imagine the panic, and imagine they were crying out to Jesus and praying, and imagine they were trying to exercise the faith from last time, but Jesus is not right here. So we're crying out, we're praying, we're trying, the wind, everything's crazy. We don't see Jesus anywhere. What do we do now? But Jesus just starts walking by them. But as he's walking by, they thought he was a ghost. And now they're afraid of Jesus, not the wind and the waves. Now they're afraid of Jesus. Like, there's a guy walking on the water. And immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and he caught him, and he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So this was a big revelation for them now. And remember, they had already seen Jesus doing miracle after miracle towards thousands of people, all different types of miracles and away. And then this was maybe kind of like a little tipping point. And I find it fascinating to see how Jesus is growing their faith to the point of declaration. "Truly, you are the Son of God." When Jesus is growing our faith, it's growing our faith to really understand who he is. Not just knowing about him, but practically when we say in our storms, in the last watch, notice Jesus waited for a long time, right? A lot of us feel like, "Lord, where are you?" But Jesus waits sometimes. He doesn't always immediately answer our prayers. Why? To grow our faith. Remember, faith is what's so important to God in our life. And so he loves us enough to grow our faith. But as Jesus is cruising by, I find it amazing. I don't know what thought entered into Peter's mind where he thought, I want to walk on water. I've always wondered, what was it? And the old surfer part of me used to think he just wanted to surf or invent surfing. But I realized what it really was. He just wanted to get to Jesus. That's what it was. And you know, we say a lot of things that are comical about Peter. And I think if Peter were here, he would admit it too. And I think we find ourselves a lot in Peter. Peter-esque qualities, right, Jerry? But you know, what we find with him is he just wanted to be with Jesus. And he saw Jesus and he wanted to be by him. And I believe that's what spurred him on to say, Jesus, I want to be by you. And notice that he did not take a step until Jesus commanded him to. So a lot of times we initiate things in our heart. Lord, I want to do this. I have a passion for doing this, or I have a heart to do this. But wait for the command. That's very important. Seek the Lord. Because we can have a tendency to do things in our own flesh or just want to do things. And Peter asked, and I like that, ask. But I do like that Peter had the gumption, if you will, to actually ask Jesus to command him to do something just so outlandish. And I want to encourage you to pray and ask Jesus to command you to do something that's not normal for you, to command you to get out of that boat, to command you to maybe get closer to him, but it may mean you may have to go through a storm. Ask him to command you to go into a place to get closer to him, but it's a place where the only thing that will hold you up is your faith, right? We have so many things that hold us up that we count on, that we feel comfortable in. If you ever ask God to command you away from that into a place where all that you have is faith, and the faith will sustain you, this is where we need to be in our walks. This is where we experience the power of God like there's no other. And this is an opportunity that we all have. Does Jesus command me to get closer to you? And that's really what it's all about. And the way we get closer to Jesus, and many times, is not being comfortable. Right? There were those in the boat. They didn't experience what Peter did. Peter's the only one ever in the history of the world that ever experienced this. But I think what God's telling us, if we want to experience God, we have to allow him to take us to places that are uncomfortable. We have such a tendency to rely on the comfort of our life, the routine of our life, the normal status of our life, and never go outside of our comfort zone. And that's to our detriment, because to be close to Jesus is to walk by faith. And the less we have holding us up that's not of faith, the better and the closer we will be to Jesus. So a lot of lessons in that. Verse 34, it says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Where do you think they got that idea? Anything come to mind? Why would all these people following him all around? And remember, the Sea of Galilee is not huge, so you could see Jesus out there and see where he's going. You can run around and meet him wherever he's going to go. And that's what was happening. And somehow, they heard, if you touch the hem of his garment, you'll be healed. And that was the healing of the woman with the issue of the blood. If I can just get to Jesus and just touch the hem of his garment. But do you see how the word of Jesus gets out? So now it's all this word is out around the whole Galilean region. And I pray it would be like that in our community, that the word of Jesus would get out. That if Jesus touches you, you'll be healed. You'll be a new creation in Christ, that he is the answer. And so let's pray that the word and the name of Jesus would get out in that way. So chapter 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, does that strike you as just insane? Like, they're hearing all these things that Jesus is doing. That's why they're there. They actually traveled from Jerusalem to check this out. They brought a delegation there. What's this guy doing? So they're hearing all these stories. Just like they went to check out John the Baptist. And do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw him? Because he knew they're just coming to criticize and to find fault with him. And he said, "Brutal vipers," just called them out, called them to repentance. So this delegation, these religious hierarchy, these people in powerful positions, they're coming out. And their thing is, your disciples don't wash their hands. Talk about missing the point. And so now Jesus is going to really get into this and explain what's going on. He's in verse 2, it says, "Why do your elders transgress the tradition of the elders?" And that's really key to understand. You might want to highlight that. They are questioning tradition of the elders, not God's word, but the traditions that have emerged from the multiple explanation and interpretation of the word. And they are put off by that. No concern about the healing, the bread, the multiplication, no fear of God. You would think if Jesus was doing that and he was declaring he was the Messiah, and they even said the works that you're doing, the miracles that he's doing, they attributed that to Satan. They didn't have any fear of him. Not a little bit of like, if that's true, you know, we better be careful. None of that. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is what? Beginning of wisdom. But you see somebody like Peter, when he just kind of got a glimpse of who Jesus was and his understanding, his first thing he said is, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It's a fear of the Lord. That's the way we should be. But they're saying your disciples are breaking these traditions. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So he's saying your traditions are so important to you, they're actually causing you to disregard and disobey the actual word of God. And he explains it. He says, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" So that's the word of God. "But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is a gift to God. That's the key phrase there. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Then he says, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles the man. And then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now, isn't that interesting? So what was happening here is the accusation by the Pharisees had to do with hand washing. And it wasn't a hygiene issue. Like, they weren't saying, like, you're touching dirty stuff and then they're eating, and that's gross. They had developed a very extreme procedure that would be more of a ceremonial cleansing before one would actually eat. And so it all had to do with how they would pour the water down their arm and the way that the water would drip off of their fingers, and they would have to lift it up and let it run down, and then lift or put their elbow down and let it run down. And this is very strenuous procedure, and it didn't have anything to do with cleanliness. It had to do with more of a, well, it was a takeoff on the high priest who had to ceremonially wash themselves before they entered into the temple. And so what Jesus is saying is, what you're accusing the disciples of, my followers of, is something that wasn't even biblical. It wasn't even a command of God. You made those things up. And then he gives them an example of how they've elevated traditions above the Word of God. And the example he gives them is, the Bible says to honor your mother and father. In fact, that's such a serious, important issue to a society that in the Old Testament, dishonoring mother or father would mean you'd be stoned to death. So a very serious issue. And you can see in society why that's such a serious issue. When that breaks down, the honor of the parents, then society breaks down. So that was a very serious issue. And whenever you see an extreme penalty in the Bible, just remember the punishment in Jesus' economy always fits the crime. So that tells you how serious that was. But Jesus is saying, you made these traditions up, so you're actually breaking the commandments of God. And what they would do is, they would dishonor their parents because they were required to take care of their parents financially when their parents got older. But what they would do is say that I'm dedicating all my belongings to the Lord. And if they ever said that, that would mean that they did not have to help their parents in time of need because their finances, belongings, whatever, they were dedicated to the Lord. It didn't mean they'd have to do anything with those things to the Lord. They didn't have to give all their stuff away. It just means this is dedicated to the Lord, and so you can't have that. And so Jesus is saying, look how ridiculous and how hypocritical you are. And this is the big point that Jesus is making, that when we elevate traditions, rules, regulations, and things, and we make them our own law, in many cases, we are actually breaking the law or violating the law of God. And he calls them hypocrites. And we look at that, and that seems like a pretty obvious, you know, kind of a hysterical thing, but definitely something we have to be careful about, that we're not married to some kind of tradition, you know, like wearing Hawaiian shirts because you're a Calvary Chapel or something like that. Like, it's okay not to wear Hawaiian shirts, you know. But we just have to be open to the Holy Spirit and allow him to lead. He's always going to lead biblically, of course. But we just have to, you know, we don't want to quench the Spirit, and we don't want to get in a place where we make something that the Bible doesn't make something out of. And that's where we get into this realm. So Jesus goes on in verse 11. And he explains this whole point, because this is a big emphasis. The outward religion without the inward reality. Jesus was bringing a whole inward relationship, an inside relationship. And he was debunking all this outward show that was really hypocritical. It was fake, in other words. So he says in verse 11, now what goes into the mouth, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Then his disciples came and they asked him about that. So in verse 13, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. In other words, if you're just doing your own thing and making your own stuff up, it won't last. Those things don't last. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you've seen fads come and go, and we'll see them again, and these big things, and everybody's excited, and these things, they come and go, but what really maintains and stays is, one, those people who build their life on the rock, not on fads, and two, those ministries which are built also on the rock, on the Word of God, and they don't make huge things about things that the Bible doesn't make huge things about, and they don't get caught up in fads because Jesus is enough for them. And if you have Jesus, you don't want anything else. You don't want all this fake stuff. And then he says in verse 14, he says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You know what that, we always think about, at least I do, I always think about the leaders, the blind leaders. But it struck me this time, it says both will follow. That there are, the people that follow blind leaders are responsible. And a lot of times, you know, we look at them as victims, and maybe we have got caught up in some false church movement before. But we have to be discerning. And here it says if a blind leader is leading blind people, they're both going to go down. And so I think it's important that we're discerning. And many of the blind followers, they like the way the blind leaders are leading them. They're into that. If believers were biblical and weren't into blind leaders, there would be no market for blind leaders. But the problem is, many people love that stuff. They get all excited and all emotional and all hyped up and all that, and they're just being carried away from the Lord. It's the blind leading the blind. So in verse 15, Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. I think that's funny because it wasn't a parable. But before, Jesus is saying, from now on, I'm going to talk in parables. So now Peter's like, oh, tell us that parable. It's not really a parable, but In verse 16, Jesus says, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed," notice what he says here, "evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And when you see Jesus put it in context to what you're talking about, these hand washing things, and yet out of you is coming fornications and adulteries and thievery and blasphemies, and he's saying all this stuff. But on the outside, they looked good, right? So they can say the stuff, they can act the part, they can have this control and authority over people. And Jesus is completely calling them out in front of everybody, completely exposing them as hypocrites, as fakers. And as you're trying to portray yourself in this really holy way, but in reality, inwardly, you're evil. And you're just playing this fake part in front of everybody for the attention and the applause of men. And so what Jesus is explaining, particularly to his disciples, because his disciples were the ones that were to carry this teaching forward, he was explaining to them the necessity of, it's not about cleaning up your act outside. It's about surrendering your life to God on the inside. That's the difference. And so you can be unsurrendered to God and yet play a part outwardly. And maybe many people would not even realize or know, but you look, they think, yeah, wow, man, that person's really holy and righteous. And at least they told me they were. But see, we have to be careful about that. Because we all can fall into that tendency or that trap to want to be seen by people a certain way. It really doesn't matter how people see us. It matters how God sees us. It's all that matters. And that's where many people will fall into that trap of having outward performance and standing before God one day, and he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because all they were doing is outward acts when we need an inward transformation. Amen. And whenever we're trying to change our life, we have to start inwardly, not just trying to do things better outwardly. And the way we do that just really comes down to one thing: are we surrendered to the Lord? That's it. That's it. And when we're not, Satan's going to pray and he's going to look to find that little stronghold he can grab onto. Has anybody ever been rock climbing before? Show of hands. That's what I think of. It's like if you rock climb, there's all these little holds for your hands. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get a stronghold. And when we're not surrendered to him, he has a stronghold. But when we're surrendered to the Lord, he has no stronghold. There's nothing for him to grab onto. And so all change comes from the inside. The actions will follow, but we really shouldn't even focus on the actions. We should focus on our heart, and is it surrendered to the Lord, or is our heart one where we're maintaining and keeping it for ourselves and we won't surrender it to the Lord? If we don't surrender to the Lord, we may have some outward change. It'll be temporary, and things will actually get worse for us. This is what Jesus is saying. So, verse 21. "So then Jesus went out from there, and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So this would be about 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee, north and to the west, if you ever look at a map. And this is interesting because this is a Gentile area. And so as you see the religious Jews rejecting Jesus, now he's going beyond the area where he is ministering to a lot of Jews, and now he's going to specifically a Gentile area. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region. That would be a very pagan worship place. Woman of Canaan, she came from the region, and she cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me." So the word of what Jesus is doing is now is just going to further regions out, and it's going to Gentile areas. And this is important because the Jews just thought the Messiah would just be for them. Jesus is showing them that he's come to save the whole world. But notice what she says. "Oh Lord, Son of David." That's a messianic phrase. How did she know that? She must have heard that this is what the Jews are saying. The Messiah is the Son of David. Why the Son of David? Because he would be from the lineage of David. So it's a messianic term. And she's saying, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Again, wanting to send people away. They're bugged now. This is just irritating. You don't want to be walking around and somebody's just yelling at you all the time. But Jesus had an interesting reaction. He didn't immediately respond to her. So a different reaction than we've seen him have with everybody else so far. And they say, "Send her away." But Jesus answered in verse 24, and he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So now he answers her. So she's saying, "Son of David, help me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And he's just ignoring her. His disciples are saying, "Send her away." Now he's answering her. And his answer is interesting. He says, "I didn't come for you." In other words, "I came for the lost sheep of Israel." What is Jesus doing? Why did he not answer her? Why did he sort of have an answer back to her that was, you might want to say, kind of in her face? When this is out of character for everything that we've seen. Jesus hasn't done this before. So then in verse 25, she came and she worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." So notice what Jesus is doing. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about what's so important, one, to enter the kingdom of heaven, to have faith in Jesus Christ. Two, to walk in the kingdom of heaven, to have faith in Jesus Christ. This Gentile woman is using Jewish phrases that aren't her. She doesn't talk like that. She doesn't say, "Son of David." That's not her. Jesus is testing her faith. Jesus is drawing out her faith. Because he is going to do something. But it's necessary that she understands that she must come to him as she is. Not try to be some using Jewish phrases. You know, it's kind of like us when my in-laws are Armenian. And they laugh at me when I try to say Armenian stuff because it doesn't sound right. But she thought she had to come to Jesus with a certain phrase and a certain way and be like a Jewish person. And Jesus is drawing out her faith to see. So mainly for her to see that her faith needs to be in him, just him. Not, she didn't have to do all this special wording and special technique and all these things. But she finally got to the place where she just cried out. But what I want you to see here is that she would not be denied. True faith will not be denied. True faith knows that God is good and God will answer. And true faith keeps coming. See, fake faith says, "Oh, I tried, that's it, he's not going to do anything." That's not real faith. That's not, you don't really understand Jesus. Because Jesus is going to do good. He's going to do right. In no way will he deny. In no way will he cast out if we truly come to him. But we have to come just with a pure heart, not with the technique. And she finally gets to that place where she worshiped him, and all she said is, "Lord, help me." That was it. "Lord, help me." One of the greatest prayers that you can ever pray. Do you ever feel like if you have a really hard thing, you need to pray harder and longer? Like if you pray harder and longer, then Jesus will answer you? That's not true. Prayer comes from desperation of the heart. And those are the prayers that he answers. And I let, "Lord, help me." I find myself saying that all the time. "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dog." So he's testing her even further. When he says little dogs, he's not talking about the stray dogs that often the Jews compared Gentiles to that were just, they don't have bad words in Hebrew. Did you know that? No bad words. So they called Gentiles dogs, the bad dogs. This was a pet dog. So this is a better term. So he's using this example, and the Bible says that Jesus would come first to the Jew and then the Gentile. And Jesus is telling her that as I come, you have to understand that I'm coming to the Jews. And I don't want to take what I'm here to give to the Jews and give to the pet dogs. Now, would you, at that point, say, "Forget it. Who do you think you are calling me that?" But you see what Jesus is doing? We have to be humble when we come to him. Right? We can't think that we deserve. We have to come to him and not demand and not say I'm entitled. We have to come to him and have the answer that she had when she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And she's saying, "I'll take whatever you leave. You give the Jews the gospel. You come for them. I'll take the leftover. I don't. As long as it's something that you have, I'll take any of that." You see the attitude? You see what Jesus is drawing out of her? And he said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." See what Jesus is doing? He was going to do that all along. But see, for many of us, Jesus may be pulling out that type of faith in our life. And our pride will say, "Forget it." Our pride will say, "Lord, who do you think you are?" Our pride will say, "Lord, you need me." But we must come to Jesus being poor in spirit, not expecting anything, realizing we don't deserve anything. And that is the type of faith that Jesus answers, and that is the type of faith that Jesus was pulling out of her. So in verse 29, Jesus departed from there, and he skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on a mountain, and he sat down. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. It's no break for Jesus. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. That's a way for us to understand the spiritual needs of the world are like this. Don't ever think that there's not a field that is white and ready for the harvest. This is just a way for us to see the physical needs that are going on. This is an example of the spiritual needs that people have that we're called to meet. So in verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Let's finish with this last account here. Now Jesus called the disciples to himself, and he said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on their way. And then the disciples said to him, gee, I wonder where we can get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude. Wow. They're learning. So are we, aren't we? Right? The Lord may have done something for you in the past that was so miraculous, and now you're in a different thing, and you're doing the same thing. How's this going to ever work out, Lord? And God's saying, remember that thing I did? The significance is to remember how the Lord's worked in our past should give us confidence for how He'll work in the future. But we're learning, aren't we? We're just like them. Then His disciples, verse 33, they said, where could we get enough to eat? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? So He didn't rebuke them. He understood where they're at. They got it eventually. And we will too. How many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few fish. So He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish. He gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to His disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitude. Sound familiar? So they all ate and they were filled. And they took up seven large baskets full of fragments that were left, and now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And He sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And so this last account reminds us that we need to be reminded. In fact, Peter, in his letter, said that his ministry is to remind the people the things that they already knew. We need to be reminded. And so we may be in a situation now where we need to be reminded who Jesus is, how much He loves us, how much He is willing to do for us. And we need to be reminded of His goodness, of His willingness, of His understanding also of the need for our faith to keep being drawn out. But the last little nuance of this story, the difference, is previously Jesus fed the 5,000 and it was a Jewish audience. Here, it was a Gentile audience. Jesus was showing His disciples that the gospel that they were going to carry to the world was to the Jew and to the Gentile. And one significant aspect is the basket that held the bread in the first account with the 5,000 was a basket. The baskets were different, and the original Greek words demonstrate that. The Jewish basket had a narrow neck. And the reason it had a narrow neck is because the Jews would carry the bread, and they would be so concerned that dust from Gentiles would get on the bread. So they had a narrow neck so dust from the Gentiles wouldn't get in. And now He's taking it to the Gentiles, and His disciples are there. They probably can't even believe Jesus is doing this. And the basket was a different basket, not the open basket. It was the same type of basket that Paul was lowered down in over the wall in the book of Acts. But it was and that's because the Gentiles didn't care if they got Jewish dust on it or not. So that was a little significance. The final little aspect of this, as we put this all together, just remember the keys is to walk by faith, trust in the Lord. This is not heaven, but we can experience heaven as we give God the reins of our life, as He's the King of our life, and one day, can't wait, we'll be in heaven with Him. But now, let's be fruitful, and let's carry out the gospel. There are so many people hurting. We always talk about the world going haywire, and is. But for us, this is the opportunity. Like when things are the darkest, the light shines the brightest. So shine the light. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this evening. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray a blessing on them. You pour out Your Spirit upon them to such an extent, Lord, where they would gladly, willingly say, Lord, I surrender all to you. Gladly, freely, joyfully, I surrender all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.